I mean, how hard can it be? 10 little commandments. And good ones too. Good for individuals, good for society. Seriously, who wouldn't want to live in a world without murder, adultery, theft, covetousness, lies? A world without superstitious mumbo-jumbo, and even at least one day different from all the others. Not too shabby, you'd have to think. Personal lives shaped by these values, society sustained by this moral code. Not oppressive at all, but creative. What's not to like? And only 10 of them. Simples. Oh, and loving God with a free and gentle heart. A world of respect within families. And there he is, Moses on the holy mountain, smoke and mirrors, well, smoke, taking delivery as the law is given. The 10 commandments, written on tablets of stone. You can almost hear the stentorian tones of Charlton Heston doubling as Moses and God in Cecil B. DeMille's classic movie, The 10 Commandments. The exhausted, displaced, disjointed, occasionally disaffected people, rootless, uncertain, wondering what their future might be. Israel, they have come to the foot of the mountain, the soon-to-be sacred Mount Sinai. They pause to catch their breath on what is to be a long pilgrimage. There is time to consider. Who were they going to be? What would be the basis of their culture and identity? What principles would underpin their nationhood? By what moral compass would they direct their destiny? On what foundations will their future be built? And they wait at the foothills of the smoke-covered holy mountain to find out by what rules they would play the game of life, what moral laws would govern their behaviour as a nation. Tragically, the law of Moses became the very thing it was intended to avoid. It became a kind of idolatry, a misdirection of the mind, away from the core principles and values, to the nice detail and the small print. It became the point instead of the pointer. Instead of a blessing, it became a monstrous, life-denying, crushing burden on the backs of those who genuinely might have wanted to do the right things, but there were just so many right things to do. It became impossible. This interpretation added to that readjustment in the light of new circumstances until keeping the law, however well-intentioned, became a neurotic quest for a goodness that was always going to be hopelessly out of reach. And that led to shame, low self-esteem, fear of the God whose impossible law was inevitably going to be transgressed. All this gave the priests power over the souls of men and women, and they laid ever more and ever new burdens on the backs of the most well-meaning and zealous. The Old Testament prophets challenged those cruelties with a brave passion. I'm sick of your legal correctness and ritual niceties that allow you to imagine it's okay to fulfil the tight prescriptions of the ever-burgeoning catalogue of laws, while ignoring the plight of the poor, corruption in the courts, and exploitation of the vulnerable. Get back to basics. Love kindness. Show mercy. Walk in fellowship with God. That's what it's all about. Not putting chains on the souls of men and women. The laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai were good laws. What society would not benefit from a community where parents were respected, people were not jealous of their neighbours, fidelity was the norm, theft, murder and lying had no place, where time and space was allowed in our lives for reflection and prayer, and where love for God was rooted in the character of the people. Some place to live. Pretty good. If only, in principle, in essence, in their simple perfection, the commandments given to Moses offered the possibility of a serene and beautiful society. But human nature kicked in, revealing the inadequacies and compromised character of humanity, and it turns out we need help. We need more than law. We need gospel. We need love. We need mercy. The only thing that marred that perfect day in that perfect setting was the very bad violinist murdering the windmills of your mind, one of my favourite songs, as I sat there eating my delicious sandwich and drinking my strong black coffee in the village square in Wittenberg in former East Germany. I was there to visit possibly the most famous door in the world. the door in the church at Wittenberg, where in 1516 Martin Luther pinned his complaints against the church of the day and sparked an explosion of ideas that changed the face of Europe forever. And the argument was all about a thing called grace. Luther was convinced that the church had lost its way, that the systems and thinking of the church had corrupted the essential message of the gospel, the unique selling point of Christianity, and was leading men and women away from the gospel of grace, burdening them instead with a religion of works and effort and human achievement. By presenting people with a whole range of obligations and conditions which they had to meet and fulfil in order to gain their salvation, the church of the 16th century had drifted far away from the gospel teaching that we are saved by grace because of the sheer undeserved and unmerited and freely given love of God. And the church had begun to teach that if you perform certain religious procedures and donated to some specific causes and purchased particular pardons provided for a fee by the church, you would pretty much force the hand of God to the extent that he would be required to let you into heaven. When you showed him that you ticked all the boxes that the church had placed before you, he would be duty-bound to give you the nod. For Luther, this was the precise opposite of the teaching of the New Testament, in which Paul in particular insisted that actually there was nothing we could do. No achievement we could aspire to, no act of nobility that would come within a million light years of making us good enough, making us right with God enough. And that because of the frailty and fallenness of our human condition, all we could do was put our trust in the undeserved, unmerited, freely given love of God. By grace we are saved through faith, not of works. By grace we are saved through faith, not of works. It was for this truth that Luther and the reformers were prepared to split the church and set Europe alight with ideas and invitations that were to alter the face of the continent for the next four centuries. Now, of course, we know that religion is about morality as well as theology, conduct as well as convictions. In here has to work out there. Theory has to be reflected in practice. What you believe has to be cashed out, fleshed out in how you live, how you deal with other people. Otherwise, it's just empty aspiration, or worse, hypocrisy. So there are laws, guidelines, ethical standards, moral codes to help maintain the moral equilibrium and the integrity of individual and community. No argument there. No nihilism and moral anarchy for us. Law, the importance of law, the sanctity of law. That said, there has always been for Christianity something of a tension between ideas of law and gospel. The New Testament teaches us that we depend upon God's love and grace, his mercy and forgiveness, his provision of the salvation we need through the life and death and rising again of his Son, Christ our Lord. The idea that we might win our right to God's heaven by the sheer exhausting effort of keeping the law of Moses in all its exacting detail is an impossible nonsense for Paul. We are saved by grace alone, because God deals with our inadequacies and sin in the power of his generous, overarching love. All the law does is to reveal to us the pointlessness and futility of our brave but meaningless efforts. Grace alone, grace alone. But wait a minute. You see, we don't like it. We don't like it, we the people. We are still emotionally disinclined to accept this model. We feel there should be some correlation, surely, some connection between the good things that we do, the helpful acts we perform, the occasional moments of self-sacrifice that we rise to, and some right as a result of that to claim God's good favour. The fact that most people, for most of the time, are pretty decent folk and that we never rob banks and we don't commit murder, surely that should be enough. We know we're not perfect, but we're not steeped in sin either, so surely God will see the good things that we've done will be weighed in the scales of justice and come out all right. Like when they ask you at the supermarket market if you're collecting the stamps, and once you have enough, You present enough of them to the appropriate person and you get the towels or the casserole or whatever. No argument. You've earned it. So when we face our Maker, we catalogue our acts of charity, our moments of kindliness, and he says, fine, no bother, in you come. We wish. And the delusion persists that we can do it. We can push our way through the pearly gates in the strength of our good deeds. There is something self-deceiving and naive about that understanding of who we are and how we live and what God requires. Like it or not, the reality is there are too many moments of neglect. There has been too much self-regard. The tragedy that is the world with its unfinished business and its injustices rises up to mock our pretensions. There are too many shameful silences, missed opportunities for compassion, hidden private moments of unworthiness, ragged ends of unforgiveness in our heart, all scattered around our story for us ever to attain the holiness and the generosity of heart that would entitle us to automatic entry by right of our goodness into the kingdom of God. And the most searching dereliction of all is the time we never spent with him. The days and weeks and months when we never sought him out to find out his will and purpose for us, and when we held back from the commitment to him that his love deserves. It's not a comfortable truth to embrace, especially for confident, self-determining modern men and women who often feel they can achieve anything, do anything. To be told that we're not measuring up and need to depend absolutely on God's limitless love for our healing and salvation is hard to swallow. Grace is not a free pass to do what we like. Of course, morality matters. It's part of who we are and how we function. It can help oil our shared life together. Without morality, we're in a wilderness. But morality is not what Christianity is about, first and foremost, though many people think it is what it's about. We're still living with the reverberations of that censorious Victorian version of the faith, with its frowning judgmental God and its frowning judgmental church. And people have not forgiven us for the ugly priggishness of that life-denying brand of the faith. But legalism and legislation are not at the heart of the gospel. And it was hard to deal with back then, which is why the church developed all kinds of coping strategies to make people less dependent on trust and faith. Give a whopping donation to the church and we'll make sure you get through the door of heaven. No bother at all. Live a life of austerity and discipline in the monastery or the convent, and we'll guarantee that you'll be okay come the great assize, the day of reckoning. Well, Luther was having none of it. In his own psychology, he tried the way of the monk and the rule book, and he found no peace, knew instinctively that it just wasn't going to work, it was never going to be enough. He observed the church selling guarantees of heavenly bliss, and he was shocked and disgusted, and he read his New Testament and realised it is only by grace, only by trusting in the love and power of God that we can know peace of heart and serenity of spirit. What he had done for us in Jesus Christ, that's what saves us. Not us running harder, making the wheel spin faster and faster. Heaven and God's blessing and eternal life, these were his gifts to us, freely given. And our role was to accept and celebrate that wonderful salvation. And then go out and live lives that reflect our status of sinners saved by grace, redeemed and liberated and freed up to live bravely and joyfully and playfully, not looking over our shoulders with a nervous glance to see if we're running fast enough, keeping up the pace on the race to heaven, keeping all the laws, adhering to all the regulations, resting in God's love and mercy. That's the gospel. Living freely and triumphantly because God has done for us what we could never, 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 never do for ourselves. That's the Christian experience. If throughout the course of the Reformation and the subsequent upheavals across Europe, if through the pain and blood of the struggle for that truth, all sorts of other ideas and twists and turns evolved, that's not the fault of the basic truth rediscovered by Luther and reintroduced into the thinking of the church. All the blood and tears and trauma of ideas and ideologies locked in mortal combat. That's what people do with truth. when ideologies and all sorts of other elements come into that discussion and debate and struggle. So that when people rather simplistically complain about all the wars caused by religion, they do well to look at what the wars were really about land and power and control and nationalism and independence of thought. But the reality is that the spark which ignited the tinderbox of a Europe that was ready for radical change was Luther's realisation that the church had allowed its essence to be poisoned by greed, and it was vital to find again the purity of the New Testament gospel that leaves us, none of us, in any doubt that without God's grace we are lost. And no amount of moral huffing and puffing and social do-goodery is going to make that crisis better. Do-it-yourself salvation is a non-starter. Knit your own passport to heaven just won't pass muster. A tender social conscience and a willingness to roll up your sleeves and make a difference is highly commendable as a way to live your life. But the Bible warns us against depending upon that for our eternal salvation. It's good, it's very good. But no cigar. Not enough. Not enough by a long way. That may offend our pride and our self-reliance, and that's part of the scandal of the gospel, what makes it unpopular and unpalatable. But it is rigorous in its assessment. It's not enough what we've done. Not enough. By grace we are saved through faith. From the very beginning of Christianity, there were people who wanted to put a spin on that. If God will love and forgive us for all our sins by his free grace, what's the point in us not just sinning more and more and living lives of careless excess? For God's going to forgive us and love us anyway. It was a debate into which St. Paul himself was drawn, and his response was simple. If you think like that, you don't really understand what basking in the grace and welcome of a loving God is all about. For when we enjoy his healing mercy and undeserved love and accept that this is who we are, sinners saved by grace, when we really do that, the response that is born in us is a desire to live to please this loving God, to honour him and follow his will and purpose and serve him in the world, to demonstrate compassion and change the world for good, not in order to win the favour of God and get him on our side. He's shown us beyond all doubt that he is on our side. But in response to the love he has shown us, we want to love others. In the freedom of our Christian liberty, we are released to make his kingdom and build his kind of community. That's what worship is. Never a collection of people confident of their own worthiness and goodness, but the singing of freed slaves celebrating their freedom. This is why the church is committed to works of healing and compassion, not to appease some angry deity or impress him or win him over onto our side, but as our response of spontaneous love to the divine initiative. We do it for the God who, when we were sinners, came looking, the shepherd's hands bloodied and scratched as he scours the wilderness for the lost sheep. The Prince of Heaven snuggled in the hay, the shredded back of a good man whipped and scourged and crucified to achieve the eternal salvation of the very people who were doing these things and who would persist in doing them generation upon a generation. Grace is a cross stark against the horizon. Grace is the risen Lord, powerful and glorified, his wounds yet visible. And we respond to that grace with thanksgiving and with tears. We were lost, hopelessly lost, and he came to find us at immeasurable cost. We were naked in our helplessness and sin, and he came to clothe us with his goodness and bring us home to the Father. Our thanks is expressed in our loyalty and love, our yes to his invitation to follow him to the ends of the earth. And bread and wine are the signposts to the reality of that love.